I like happy endings. The most disquieting of stories can be fixed in my mind with the right ending. That's perhaps why I like the hour-long cop shows, that genre on TV, the best. No matter what happens throughout the show, at the end of the show, you know that the bad guys are either going to be dead or in jail for a very long time, and the good guys are going to be basking in the glow of everything set right. You know, our Christian understanding of eternity is not unlike that. We live in a world, and we embrace the fact that we live in a world that's full of chaos and injustice and inequity. There's a lot of problems in this world, and yet, even though we live in this world and we embrace these things, we rest in the fact that we know that heaven is going to be a place of peace and security, and where justice will reign and things will be set right by a God who is loving and wise. I'd like to think that the personal story of Hosea and Gomer had a happy ending. You know, the last anecdotal part of the book is in chapter 3, when Hosea goes down to the slave market and he purchases his wife. He buys his wife back, and he says to her, "You're coming home with me, and I'm going to love you like a husband is supposed to love a wife." Excuse me. "And you are going to be faithful to me and love me like a wife is supposed to be faithful to and love her husband." And I say, I'd like to think that's how, that it ended up happy, that that's exactly what happened. I'd like to think that Gomer repented, that she embraced the fact that she had made terrible choices, that she rejected her sinful life that she had been living. I'd like to think that she renounced on a regular basis the lies that she had so long believed about herself and about Hosea and about God. You know, that's the key of living a life of repentance. That every day you get up and you say, "Those lies that I've believed about God, I don't believe them anymore. And those lies I believe about what is good and right, I don't believe that anymore. And those lies that I've been believing about myself, I don't believe that anymore. That's not the way I'm going to live. I'm going to live a different life from now on." I'd like to think Gomer did that. I'd like to think that on Friday evenings, that LaRuhama brought the grandchildren by for the Sabbath meal. I'd like to think that they left Samaria before Tilgath-Pileser, one of those guys that David was reading this morning, that before he came back and destroyed Samaria and wiped out all its peoples, I'd like to think that Gomer and Hosea went down to Hezekiah's kingdom because Hezekiah is mentioned in Hosea's story, and that maybe they lived a ripe old life together as a happy husband and wife. I'd like to think that's the way it happened. We don't know. I've preached 7 sermons from chapters 4 to 13 on a similar theme, and it's not the happy ending theme. The theme is one indictment after another. God judges, God judges, God judges. God declaring Ephraim and Samaria Israel's sin. God justifying himself, saying, "Look what I did and look how you respond." God putting the covenant of their marriage to God in their face and saying, "Here, read this. See this? You guys signed this back in the Exodus. You guys signed off on this. This is our covenant and you have violated it repeatedly." We know that the nation of Israel, Samaria, did not have a happy ending. After these chapters 4 through 13, we come to the story that David did read this morning. I had it read for a reason, not just to make Sam or somebody trip over all those kings' names, but so that you'd get an idea, a gist of the chaos and the hardship, one king was killed and another. I love that one where he says, "And this guy reigned for a full month." Yeah, whoa. That's what I want to be, king for a day. Yeah, you know, and set all the executive orders in place. The next guy will just throw them away. That's a wonderful reign. Yeah, for a full month. Woohoo. 9 years after the chapter that David read today, a third Assyrian invasion came in, and this time every Jew was taken out of the land of Samaria, every single one of them. They were deported, the land was desolate. And then a bunch of people that had never lived there before were forced to come in there and live. The bottom line is the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, Samaria, Ephraim, Israel, whatever you want to call them, the country that was established by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, that country was removed from the face of the earth forever. And what we have is God's indictment through the hand of his prophet Hosea to tell us why that God allowed that to happen. But what about the people? You know, we know what happened to the country, but what about the people? What about the individuals? Can good people make good decisions in bad times? I think the book of Ruth is a tribute to the fact that there are righteous people in wicked days. So were there good people? And did somebody listen as Hosea preached chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13? As Hosea preached, how did people respond? In the book of Acts, Luke talks about the people and how they responded to the preaching of Paul. And I can identify. Paul got done with a sermon once and Luke says, you know, some people believed. And that there were others that didn't believe, and they went away mad. And there was a third group of people, and they went, you know, I'll come back and listen again someday, maybe. The different responses. And I think that happened in Hosea's day, too. I think he knows the end is going to come. And yet here in chapter 14 of Hosea, he makes some hope. He puts out there some hope that, yes, that there could be some change, that maybe there's a plan. I think what we have here, and I've titled the chapter this, A Prescription for a Happy Ending, or taking a phrase from the end of the chapter, the means of concluding that the ways of the Lord are right. We only have 9 verses to go through this morning, and I want you to think about it this way. Again and again and again, God has said, repent. How important is that in your life? And how should you respond to the word of God? And I don't mean just today in this sermon, but as a Christian. That would be my challenge that I would lay before you today. Number one, it starts with repentance. Begin with repentance. Look with me. Take your Bibles and turn to Hosea 14 if you're not there. And look at verses 1 and 2. O Israel, return. That's the repentance. Return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, so return, take words, return, say to him. The key to happiness in the Christian life is repentance. It's the starting point of Christianity. There is no Christianity without repentance. But it's also foundational once you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. We need to have a spirit of repentance, a spirit of embracing our sinfulness, a spirit of wanting to come back to God. It's not just how we become Christians, but rather it's how we live with as a Christian. And if you're going to repent, how does that happen? Well, that's part of the next point. But notice this, take words with you, not offerings, not bulls or cash or incense, not religious traditions or observances, but rather God wants to hear you pray. God wants to hear you say you're sorry. Any parent knows that the 4-year-old boy has not really repented until he, with his mouth, says, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I disobeyed. You ever tried to make a kid say that? Boy. It is the most difficult thing. I mean, you can make a kid sit down. You can even make them eat peas. But to make them say they're sorry, to make them say they were wrong, you know why? Because in our heart, we don't want to acknowledge that there is another God. In our heart, we want to be king, and we don't want to put anybody else in that place ruling over us. And when we, with our mouth, hear the New Testament, if we confess with our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, the salvation chapter of Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Unless we are willing to put God on the throne of our heart with our mouth, unless we are willing to say, God is right, I am wrong, I have sinned, I chose to walk away from God, that is key to repentance. Oh, don't just pretend that somebody has said a prayer in their heart and that they might be a Christian. No, no. Invite them to respond verbally, to say, I believe, I have sinned, I have done wrong, I know who I'm supposed to be. Tell God. You say, I can't do that. Well, if you can't do that, perhaps you won't do it. And that's a heart problem. The means of concluding that the ways of the Lord are right begin with repentance. And I think in number two this morning, we see a picture of repentance in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. He says, take away to all, say to him, this is what repentance looks like. This is how you do it. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. We will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will you say to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you, the fatherless find mercy. What does repentance look like? The first bullet there. In repentance, we admit that our sin is the problem between us and God, that our sin, that we are the sinners, that we're the... Any rift between God and me is not a 50-50 problem. In fact, any rift between God and me is not a 99% my problem and a 1% God's problem. Any rift between God and I, any separation between God and I is 100% my problem. He says, take away all iniquity. True repentance is tired of all the sin. A drunkard doesn't keep beer around the house. No, if you understand that you're an alcoholic and you're going to get rid of the stuff, you get rid of all the stuff. A repentant harlot does not keep just one affair, one lustful video site or one lustful thing to look at. No, no, no. If you're going to repent, take away all the iniquity, get rid of all of this stuff. Our sin is the problem. And number two, the second bullet under number two, in repentance we admit that only God can remove the barrier we have created. He says, receive us graciously. Why do we need to be received graciously? Because it's the only way we can be received by a holy God. He orders the parts. He pays the bill. He installs it. He does the fix. Every part of correcting us is God. It's his grace. He's the one that does it all. It's all on his dime. In repentance, we admit that it's our sin. We embrace that. In repentance, we acknowledge that God is the doer, that grace is needed. In repentance, we purpose to praise God. Did you know this is part of repentance? I've already said it says take words with you and say to God. But note here, he talks about a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is not a bloody one. The sacrifice is a verbal one. My New King James says, we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. More literal to the text, the King James and ESV use the word calves. The picture, though, I think is shown by the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, when it says, we will offer the fruit of our lips. I think the concept here that we see in this next line, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips, is that we will praise. And think about it. If you will repent, if you'll say, you know what? This is not about me. I'm going to turn from trusting me, and from now on, I am going to trust you, God. What is that but praise? Notice what immediately follows this, and perhaps I have not outlined this in a way that would be expositionally accurate to the Hebrew. But what I saw in the next few phrases is statements that are natural parts of praise. And note the next thing, how should we praise? We ought to tell God we look only to him for help. No Assyria. All the way through this book, the book of Hosea, and in the chapters that David, the chapter that David read today, did you notice that Assyria kept showing up? Assyria showed up. Well, you know what? There were Assyrian soldiers floating all over Samaria the whole time of Hosea's prophecy. They were always around. There were all these foreigners in here, and they were always influencing the king. And it was a day when Samaria was trying to be very careful to make sure that Assyria didn't take over. And they were buying them off, and they were taxing so that they could make sure and pay them. And everything about fixing what was wrong in their country, they wanted to make sure they were on the side with the big dog. They wanted to make sure they were on the side with Assyria. And now that they repent, what do they say? When they offer the sacrifice of our lips, they say this: Assyria is not the answer. Assyria is not going to save us. They've made a change. They're looking for something else. They're not going back to the same old hog slop. They're not going to go back to finding their joy in that septic tank any longer. They're done with that. We're not going to trust Assyria anymore. A second praise. Not only should we tell God that we're not going to look for anything but else, but number two, we ought to tell God that we don't look to advance our own agenda. You know, I Christians are great at this. You know what? I'm going to give God the glory so that he can make me rich. Hello? You know, how about I'm going to give God the glory. Period. Stop there. Don't try. Notice what they say. We ought to tell God that we don't look to advance our own agenda. Notice the next thing they say: Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. And they say, Pastor, where in the world did you get your own agenda from the text that says we're not going to ride on horses? Well, horses were things of power. If you wanted to attack somebody else, you had to have horses. If you wanted to move a building, you had to have horses. You wanted to tear down rocks or pull things out of the quarry, you had to have horses. If you were going to make a difference in the lives of somebody else based on yourself, your agenda, you better have horses. We ought to tell God in praise that we're not trusting anything else. We ought to tell God in praise that we're not trying to drive our own agenda. And Mama, that includes the kids. We ought to tell God, number three, third bullet there, that we will not worship gods of our own creations. Done with those things. Done with idols. As we look at a picture of repentance, we see that our sin is the problem, that only God can remove it. We need his grace. We need the purpose to praise God. Maybe you're not a singer, but you still ought to praise God. Maybe you don't feel like you're not one of those guys that are on my scripture reading list. You don't want to come up here and talk out loud. And if you do, you're terrified. Every time I send you an email, you're one of the guys on the list that when I send you an email, you go, oh no, why in the world do I let him ask me this? I got to walk up there in front. And so not everybody likes singing. Not everybody likes speaking in public. I get that. But let me say this: God wants to hear every Christian's mouth praise his name. I don't care if you can sing or not. I don't care if you can pray in public or not. I don't care if you can read Mary Had a Little Lamb without stumbling. God wants to hear your voice. And part of repentance, parting with agreeing with God, is in your heart being carried along to that end. My fourth bullet under what is repentance, I notice that we enter a dependent relationship with God. In you, the fatherless find mercy. We enter a dependent relationship with God. A repentant child is broken and seeks comfort. And we have a merciful Father, a Father who desires our humbleness, our submissiveness, meekness. I believe this is the spiritual end of repentance. Want a happy ending? Repent. What does repentance look like? Well, I think it looks like admitting that you're a sinner. I think it looks like embracing God's grace. I think it looks like praising God. I think it looks like knowing that God is there for me, that he's going to carry me along to the next step. Third thing in our outline this morning, notice God's response to all this. Okay, here we've had 9 chapters of indictments and condemnations. And then Isaiah starts this chapter 14 with repent. Repent. And Israel says, okay, we will. This is what we'll repent. This is what it's going to look like. And in verses 2 and 3, they make their declaration. This is what the repentance will look like. You ever in one of those awkward situations where you say something and you're waiting for the reply? You know, the classic this time of year, of course, would be watching a Hallmark movie. And the one guy says, the one person in the relationship says, I love you. And nothing happens in return. That's very disheartening. Very, very disheartening. Here's the spiritual answer. I'm going to pray about it. Nothing is more discouraging. Never say that. If somebody says, I love you, never say, I'm going to pray about it. That's not a good answer. Okay? Just in case you're wondering. So Israel goes, God, I'm going to repent. And this is what it's going to look like. I am going to do this. Notice how God responds. He comes back. I will heal their backsliding. Pusey wrote this. God, in answer, promises to heal that wound of our souls from which every other evil comes, our fickleness and our unsteadfastness. You know, we are good, but we're good for just a second. We're only good until the song ends. We determine to lose weight, but only until the dessert tray is passed. He says, heal our backsliding. He's going to heal our back. Can God do that? Can God make it so that we would not backslide again? I believe yes. If we have this idea of repentance that we just talked about in verses 2 and 3, where we're embracing our sinfulness, where we are understanding that it's all about God's grace, where we are determined that we are praising him, that we are determined that we're going to be submissive to him like a dependent child, that in that heart there is not backsliding. I see, secondly, God says not only is he going to heal our backsliding, he's going to love us freely. Freely does not mean I'm going to give you a bunch. Freely in this context means I am going to choose to do this. God loves us because God is love, and he has chosen to love. He loves us because it gushes out of his very person. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says about God that he chose us according to the good pleasure of his will. God so loved that he gave. You want to know how God will respond? You put it out there. I love you. I'm going to repent, God. I'm going to come to you. How is God going to respond? First, he's going to say, I'm going to heal that fickle heart. I'm going to heal your backsliding. Number two, I'm going to love you freely. And number three, God says this, I'm going to turn away my anger. Look at verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. There's a text on God's anger being turned away. Psalm 85 is a prayer for restoration. Let me read. I think the verses are up there. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Next bullet, I will be their refreshment. I will be their prosperity. I will be their contentment. God, I will be their pleasure. I don't speak Hebrew. I read the other guys, and I compare the translations, and I read the commentaries, and I use my mind to try to put myself into this. But I am not an expert on ancient Oriental agriculture. But I do know this. 8 times in verses 5 through 7, God says this, I will be like this. He throws one word picture after another. Listen to this. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. It's just one word picture after another, just washing over us as God says, this is what's going to happen to you. If you repent, this is what I am going to do. I've used these words, refreshment, prosperity, contentment, and pleasure, trying to describe, but I'm telling you, there's more. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you this. Did you notice that? Look back at verse 5. God says, I will be. God doesn't want to give you something when you repent. God wants to be to you, with you, for you when you repent. Oh, what a God we serve. And then he doesn't stop. He's going to confirm this choice that we've made. He's going to make the deal work. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what do I have any more to do with idols? I've heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Israel says, I'm done with idolatry. This is true repentance. I'm not going to do this again. And God says, okay, I got that. Israel says, I'm going to live with you, God. And God says, you know what? You are the branches. I am the vine. I'm going to live out in you, and I'm going to make you bear fruit for me. Those familiar with Israel's history will note that after the exiles, the last of which was in 600 BC, Israel never again fell into idolatry as a nation. You know, when they left Egypt, they were idolaters in so many ways. And as they came into the promised land, they were right away with the Midianites into idolatry. And for 1,000 years, it was idolatry, 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 idolatry. They couldn't get away from it. And God came along and he exiled first the north and then the south. And now for the last 2,600 years, Israel has never gone back to idolatry. Why? God fixed them. God cemented their repentance. Today, Israel is not a godly nation or a godly people. I would say Israel today is blinded by unbelief, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10. As a people group, they are secular. As a people group, they are non-believing. But the point is, they have never again been idolaters. God took care of that. Number 4, last verse, the repentant, righteous people. That's who repentant people are. They are the righteous people. If you are righteous, you've repented. If you're repentant, you are righteous. These people are wise, and they wisely embrace God's way. The way of the sinner is hard. I love verse 8 and 9. What do I have anything to do with idols? God goes, I heard that. I gotcha. And I'm going to, your fruit's going to be in me. And so it's almost like as you come to verse 9, that Hosea writes like a postscript at the end. This is the PS, and he says this. Who's wise? All right, you've read the whole book. You read the story of my life. You listened to all those sermons that I wrote. You heard the appeal at the end. You just got done with how God is going to respond if you repent. And now he goes from nation and judging Israel to asking you and me and individuals in this day, who is wise? Well, I want to be there. Well, let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know this. And here's the conclusion of the matter. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. That's it. If you have a repentant heart, if you would obey God, if we would live in a manner that would be imitations of Christ, the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. If you were to describe yourself this morning, how would you describe your heart? Could you use words like repentant, meek, submissive, obedient? If not, what will you do about it? Oh, be wise. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified and that Jesus would be glorified in this book. With heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment, I don't every week talk about salvation. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? I think one of the problems of receiving Christ, of saying a prayer as a kid, is sometimes those of us who say a prayer as a kid never really get repentance. Do you have a repentant heart? Are you embracing your sinfulness? Are you turning to God? Are you giving the glory to God? Is your heart turned toward God and not your own stinking self? Are you a Christian? It's all the same question. If not, maybe today you should receive Christ. To in your heart say, I believe what God has said about himself, about Jesus, about me. I believe Jesus took my place because I'm a wicked sinner and I couldn't have done it. And I repent. I turn from trusting me to trusting Christ. You could do that right now in your heart. But my friend, if you do it, it's going to make a change in your life that will result in praise and righteous living. What does that look like in your life, my friend? Oh God, bless the decisions made this morning in hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.